Your point? Is there one there? Pretty. Okay. All right. And so is that still a pretty decent church then? Good. Praise the Lord. All right, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. So who would like to volunteer to read those? Go ahead, Melissa. Melissa Hall.
Then when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee.
Thank you. Okay, so he goes to Capernaum. And Capernaum, it's one of those names that we're familiar with. It comes from Kephar Nahum, which basically just means the village of Nahum. So we have some archaeological evidence from the first century that there was a harbor, and there was a kind of a promenade going out into the water. Some like 2,500 feet. That's pretty long. Or maybe along the side. 8-foot seawall, piers extending from both sides. So this was a pretty major seaport, fishermen, those sorts of things. There was a mixed population in Capernaum, both Jews and Romans, because there was a Roman garrison there. So it was kind of a mixture of both Jews and Romans. And Capernaum is the temporary or at least present residence of Jesus. So he's from Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. He kind of gets kicked out of his Nazareth home. But he lives at least for a season. We don't know how long. We don't know if he's got his own apartment or if he's living with Peter's family. We don't know exactly, but this is where he's dwelling. This is his place of residence, okay? This is also, a couple background things, in John 4, this is where the official's son was ill, happened at this place. Mark 2:1 says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So obviously, this is his place where he's temporarily living. What does he do? What does he do in this passage? What's the thing that he does initially in verse 21? Teaching. That's what he regularly does this. He does preach in the open air. But at least at the early part of his ministry, there's a regular practice of just going into the synagogues and teaching. What is it that is different about his teaching? Authority. Everything that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks is the authority of Christ. That's a common theme, that Jesus possesses authority. What do you think it means by that authority? That he taught with one as one with authority. Yes, that well said, Jim. That's really it. He's not He's not quoting other scribes. He's not like trying to figure out, you know, what. Welcome. Glad you guys are here. Come on in. We're in the book of Mark, chapter 1. So he doesn't teach using other authorities. He is the, so what he says is the authority, and he taught that way. No appealing to precedent, no appealing to other things. He just says, this is it. They were always appealing to precedent. They were always saying, yeah, well, Rabbi so-and-so took it this way, and the Mishnah, the oral tradition has this, and so this is why we take it that way. He just kind of cuts through all that and just says, this is it. Yes. Yep. That's a good question. Mm-hmm. He's not simply giving an opinion. He is speaking with authority. And with that authority, there has to be a response to that. You're either going to accept that authority or you're going to reject that authority. All right, 23 and 24. What do the demons recognize even before the people recognize it? What do the demons recognize? The authority. You are the Holy One of God. They recognize his divine authority immediately. Is there any doubt in their minds? None whatsoever. They are absolutely convinced of Jesus' authority. I don't know if it's just that they're able to see the spiritual realm, able to see what's going on spiritually, but there is no doubt in their mind who Jesus is. So, why do they declare who he is? Doesn't that seem counterproductive? Why do they do? Oh, maybe out of fear. Oh, you are this, and you're coming to destroy us. That's good. Other thoughts? I like that. Maybe taunting him. Yes. Yeah, very much. This is just a question that's not answered right here, but I think it's good to raise it. See, there's a trying to get him to divert from his plan early on. Yep. We'll, in chapter 5 of Mark, we're going to get into a lot of the discussion of his relationship with demons. And so we'll deal with it more in detail there. But even now, I think it's good to just kind of raise the question. So not going to fully try to answer that now. But all right, so what does Jesus do with them in verse 25? What's the wording?
Shut up.
Yeah, he rebukes them. The command to be silent. That's a pretty authoritative statement that he makes. There's no question of who's in charge between him and demons. He doesn't invoke the name of God. He doesn't call down angels. He just himself rebukes, and they respond. When he rebukes them, calling them to be silent, he also casts them out of the man. He casts the demon out, right? What is interesting, even though there were manuals on how to cast out demons, like the Pharisees and others had manuals on how to cast out demons, we don't have any record of any actual cases during that time where they actually did. Does that make sense? So like there's oh yeah, I'm a, that's my job. I cast out demons. Here's how you go about doing it. But we don't, maybe they did. Seems to be some implication. In Book of Matthew, Jesus says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because they had claimed that they were casting out demons as well. So whether or not they actually could or not, that's maybe up for debate. But no one does what Jesus does here. I mean, he just walks, deals with them straight, tells them to be silent, and casts them out. The authority that he demonstrates at this moment is shocking and should be shocking to us. What happens to the man after Jesus commands the spirit to leave? Some kind of seizure. I mean, he is convulsing on the ground. And he is screaming. What does this demonstrate about the demon? Carla? It's against his will. He does not want to be kicked out of this man. He is fighting, and yet he has no choice for this to happen. What do you guys think of that? We just get so used to the stories in the Bible, and we just read them like they're like a fairy tale that you read your kids at nighttime or something. What do you... The demon has the power, and then Jesus has... Yes. And we often talk about, like, demons as if, like, they're just, oh, they're spiritual, they don't really do much. Well, in this situation, they actually throw this guy on the ground, and it looks very much like a seizure that this guy's having, and there's, like, a screeching. We don't know exactly what they're saying, but there's crying out in this loud voice, and this is scary stuff. If this happened, we would all freak out. Yeah.
When he said, "Let us alone," you know, had this man, did everybody know that he had evil spirits or unclean spirits? He was in church. I mean, was it accepted? You know, and then he said, "Let us alone." You know, did people think he was talking about the congregation? I mean, there's so many questions about what this might have looked like.
Yeah.
So if this happened in church, it would be dramatic.
It'd all be shocking. You'd all be like, let's switch churches. Time to move on. Yes.
I think it's interesting just to think about not only demons, but how much are they involved in everything. And if we look at the life of Job, and we think, like, you know, like, he's an example that probably no one wants to go through. You know, like, he's, like, the example of, you know, the devil grabbing a hold of someone. But just thinking that how many things are going on around us, and we really don't even think, like, oh, probably the devil's involved in that. And we don't want to accept it, actually, sometimes.
But. No, I 100% agree. We were talking in our small group last Sunday about when do you... What's like physical, mental illness, actual seizures? What is spiritual, demonic? And trying to parse that line is incredibly difficult. But one thing that I think makes it more difficult is that in our worldview, the worldview that affects every American, is that the spiritual realm and the physical realm are separate. They are not together. We do not necessarily deny the spiritual, but we do deny every day the spiritual realm's ability to connect with and influence the physical realm. We just deny that as a worldview. That's what it means to be secular humanism, materialism. That's what our worldview is. In the Bible's worldview is not that. The Bible does distinguish between physical and spiritual. But the Bible holds them together, and they are able to influence one another. And exactly knowing how to parse that is not easy. And as the question was, how do you know if you're dealing with a demon? How do you know if you're dealing? As a pastor, I don't always know, you know. And I have never seen demonic influence like this. There have been a couple cases where I think I've, once in Bolivia, and then also with some of my relatives, I think I've questioned at times whether they were possessed. Anyway, we won't go into all that. It's probably on tape. It'll get back around to them. Go ahead, Larry.
Genesis that the fall affected everything.
Yeah.
So, I mean, even to try to divide this into what's spiritual and what's physical, both are affected negatively because of the influence from Satan himself and the world and so forth. So I see it more as the demons are being used to I don't want to say undergird because it sounds like Jesus' authority isn't enough on its own, but to affirm the authority that these people have already seen in Jesus through his teachings. It's another, I mean, they're right after that follows. It says, what is this, a new teaching that all these signs and wonders come after this teaching that Jesus had in the synagogue? And no, it's not. It's Jesus exercising his authority in all realms over what's broken in this world due to the fall.
Yep. And what's interesting, as you go through, and we'll get through these next several passages, Jesus is going to make clear that he has authority over both realms. So it really doesn't matter. He can heal someone. He can forgive their sins. He can conquer the demons in their life. It, in one sense, it doesn't matter because he can conquer them all. One second. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think one thing that seems to be pointed out in this scripture, which points to the demonic, is that there's a certain angst against Jesus. I mean, we talked about that the other night, the anger, irrational anger against Christ.
Yeah, they shouldn't be angry with him, and yet they are. Yeah, that's spiritually affected, yes. Okay, Larry, did you...
plural. It says I, and then it says us, and it says we, it says...
Yeah.
I mean...
The significance is that there's more than one.
It just says the spirit.
Yeah.
But that could be collective also, mm-hmm. as well, right? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it's also very important to remember that Jesus has already confronted Satan, the chief of demons, and beat him. So that's the authority that he possesses flows on the heels of his already conquering Satan in the temptations. So, okay. Also, notice that these demons are called unclean spirits. And that is, you know, a lot of things can go on there. You remember the study of Leviticus, what unclean means, but it's basically sinful, keeping you from the presence of God. And it's very interesting. Jesus does a lot of different ways to heal people. Like he will, he'll touch them, he'll spit on, you know, grab their, all kinds of connections. But with demons, he just speaks to them. It's like he doesn't touch them. They are unclean and separate from him. Go ahead, Nathan. You can comment, Nathan, as long as you're not disagreeing.
It's just a comment. I was just, you know, I find it very interesting that it says a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, which means this to me would be a man who consistently went
to church.
To church.
Ooh. I think that's what Melissa was alluding to a little bit ago. And they were okay with that, but they're not okay with Jesus, you know. It's his. Okay, so in verse 27, after he has exorcised this demon, what is the initial reaction of the people? Amazed. This is important to get. Every person was astonished. No one doubts that the actual exorcism took place. In fact, even the Pharisees, when they confront Jesus, they don't deny that he was exorcising demons. All they do is they attribute it to Beelzebul. Right, they attribute it to Satan himself, like Jesus is some underling of Satan that is then allowed to cast out people that are demons that are lower than him. And so everyone is amazed. But we should not assume that their astonishment actually means faith and repentance. Turn to Matthew 11 a minute, 23 and 24. Who wants to read that for me? Mary? Go right ahead.
And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
All right, now this is a pretty amazing statement. Number one, the fact that more than just this one miracle, Jesus has done a lot of miracles and will do a lot of miracles in Capernaum. That doesn't guarantee faith and repentance, but what does it do? The fact that he did these miracles in their presence, what does it do? What does it guarantee? Say it again.
Responsibility.
More responsibility. They are more guilty. And Jesus uses to describe the greatness of their guilt, and he refers to Sodom. What does he say? Go ahead, Howard. Yeah, so they're going to be worse off than Sodom. It'd been better to be a Sodomite than to be you. But what does he say would have happened if the same works had been done in Sodom? They would have been saved. Now, if this doesn't make you think about the sovereignty of God, you think, well, why didn't God do more works in Sodom? And yet he chooses not to in his sovereignty. And it's not saying, well, the Sodomites get off the hook because they didn't get as much truth as what the Capernaumites did. It just says that the amount of work that God does in your midst holds you to a higher responsibility. Now, what does that mean for covenant kids who grow up in a godly home, who see the testimony of God's grace on a regular basis and come to church on a regular basis and see the working of God and hear the preached word? What does it mean for them if they apostatize? It's more serious. It's worse. I mean, we always talk about the blessings of being a covenant child, but it's also on the other side, it can be cursing. So there's John Coleman sitting right there. Catching this, John Coleman? You've been given incredible blessing to be a covenant child, but to raise up and then not embrace the covenant promises and truly repent of your sins, you're at a higher responsibility. It'll actually be worse on the judgment day. Yes, Christian.
Not
examining your heart, not repenting. That's right. That's right. Because God doesn't take that lightly. Yes. So anyway, this is like the absolute sovereignty of God, the responsibility of the grace that he gives us, to whom much is required, or given, much is required, all those sorts of things going on. Okay, verse 28. His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus is intent on trying to keep his fame low because he wants to be able to walk into the synagogues and preach. And instead, he's going to be, everywhere he's going to go, there's going to be such crowds that they're going to actually impede people from coming and hearing the truth. Okay, let's keep going. Ed Vector, why don't you read 29 to 31 for us?
As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. that evening after sunset that people brought to Jesus.
No, that's good. Stop right there. Okay. Good, 31. Perfect. Who has the fever? Peter's mother-in-law. They go to her home. Remember, they had left everything to follow Jesus, and yet they're still concerned for his mother-in-law, right? So there's something still there with the families going on. Mark is pretty like this, staccato fashion. Bam, bam, bam. Jesus walks in, assesses the situation. What does he do? Yep, walks right over, grabs her by the hand. Come on, get up. You know, when you've had a fever, you're in a weakened condition after the fever leaves you. Is that the case with Peter's mother-in-law? Nope, she's immediately serving them. Okay? It's not something that Dr. Hall might be able to do, or, you know, give some medicine and let the natural processes of the body cure it. This is just his authority. Fever, get out of here. Get up, you're good. Again, this is pretty amazing stuff. Fascinating stuff. We are too inoculated by the gospel to be amazed by it, but we ought to be. All right, let's keep going. Howard, read for me 32 through 34.
Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
Remember, he was teaching on the Sabbath, and he exercises a demon on the Sabbath. He does a private healing, probably still on the Sabbath, with Peter's mother-in-law. If you know anything about the Gospels, healing on the Sabbath is going to be a controversial thing as well, but this is just developing. So after sunset, that would be the end of the Sabbath, right? So everybody after sunset gets word that Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and they flock to the home. They're all there. Huge crowd. Now, this is going to be important because for lots of reasons, but if you go to chapter 2, you know the healing of the paralytic where he's let down through the roof? That's also in Capernaum, and that's at a later date. So just to try to connect these, the question that we'll get to when we're there, and the only reason I'm thinking of this is I was studying this morning, but why was that man not here the first time? That'll be a question. But seems like most of this town, if you're sick, you're coming, right? They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. But obviously not the man who's paralytic later on. So, it had to, yeah. This is, whew. And all the time, Jesus is doing this stuff privately. And yet somehow somebody must have just ran out of there and told somebody else. And it's so.
Like makes kind of like a clear cut where it starts advancing like at a faster pace.
Uh-huh.
And just like, you know, just take, it's going like steady and then just takes a big pick.
Yes, that's exactly right. And it is like a rapidly snowball coming down a mountain. He continues to cast out those possessed by demons. He commands them not to speak. Why? Because they knew him. Yes. And I just think it's interesting that these demons recognize that Jesus is their creator. It's kind of an interesting. We talk about how Jesus didn't use his divinity when he was being tempted by Satan to like shield himself from the temptation. But when Jesus is not in a temptation and relying on the Holy Spirit for his strength, it is obvious that we are dealing with God, you know, in this situation. Okay, so you got this huge crowd. He's up almost all night. He's healing people. And you can just picture all the different, scenarios, just what that would look like in your head. But he's with them all night. And then let's read verse 35. John Avery, read that for me.
Thank you. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed.
Okay, so he has been pouring out ministry all night long. It would be wrong to say that the divine nature of Christ is tired. But humanly speaking, his human nature probably was very tired, right? And he gets up literally very early, being very much still night, is the way that some translators say. He gets up in the middle of the night because he knows it's the only time he can get away from everybody. So you can see how already the demands of the crowds are difficult for him. And yet, even though he is God in the flesh, he finds it important to purposely get away from everybody to spend time with his Father. Now, if that's true of Jesus, how necessary is it for each one of us? It's convicting to me. Do I get away? Do I take the time to get alone with my God? Or do I just assume that I will have the strength and the energy to do God's will on a regular basis? That's foolish. Jesus is a model to us here of what we should be, how we should live.
His humanity. As opposed, you just get, I'm going to go back to that statement you made.
Yeah, yeah, the humanity deity, yeah.
We're seeing God, you said, we're seeing God do these miracles. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is I've had conversations where people are very confused about the God-man.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, okay, really, well, yeah, Jesus did everything he was supposed to do because he's God. And I said, no.
Yeah.
He's not. In the case of what he had to do in his ministry, his whole life,
yeah,
in his ministry from the time he was born till he was crucified, he had to do it as a human being, as a man, because that was what was demanded of God. God can't die, first of all. That's one thing. The second thing is if God did it, then it doesn't satisfy the judgment that Adam brought on humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to pick this apart, but I got to be careful because I want to understand this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm coming down more of Jesus' miracles that just occurred and the authority in which he was given,
mm-hmm,
is a product of the third part of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but I think in that situation, exercising his divine authority as well. I know we want all this worked out right now, but I guarantee you, as we go through each step of this, you will begin to see how this person of Jesus is like divine and human, and you don't mix them, you don't confuse them, you don't let the divine make him superhuman, you don't let the humanity take away from the divinity. Believe me, this is why the church wrestled with the nature of Christ for hundreds of years. I mean, and they thought about it all the time. We ought to do some more thinking about it, I think, because it is not easy to figure out. But we're going to get to, in chapter 2, this is why I don't want to jump too far ahead, he's going to use a title called the Son of Man. And the irony of this is that when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, I mean, does that sound like human? A Son of Man. Right? That's a human. And then he says things like, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. And they just said, well, only God can do that. So, like, he's saying this human being has divine authority. And it's like, it's hard to parse that all out. But on the one hand, you have to know that he is fully divine and fully human. The only thing that I want to stress is that as he is being tempted, in as much as he is fulfilling the full weight of temptation that the first Adam failed in, he cannot be using his, it's not like this. You can't have the human nature and then have the divine nature to kind of shield that. Like a force field. He actually, when those temptations occur, Satan's coming in to tempt him, in a mysterious way, it's like he lets the full weight of the temptation occur, and in that time, he is relying on the Holy Spirit, not on his divinity, because otherwise he couldn't be tempted at all. So that's that. But in the rest of his ministry, what is divine? What is human? How do you parse that? Why can he know some things and not know other things? And it's not easy to figure all that out. So.
Yes, he is the God-man. Yes, his divine power is expressed through the Gospels and in his ministry. But the part that we cling to is the humanity and what he did for us on the cross as a man.
Yes.
And so that would be, to me, would that be the right way to divide this for someone?
Sure. He is the second Adam.
And that's the part that people get confused on.
That's right.
And feel that, how can he do this if he's God?
Right.
God can't, you know, because their understanding of God is right too.
That's right.
So, okay.
Right. You're doing well. All right, 36 and 37. Jim, you want to read those for me?
Search for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out."
All right, stop there. So first thing you need to understand is Jesus does everything he can to get alone, and then the ones who are closest to him break his solitude. They're not protecting it, are they? They're the ones coming in. And he's not angry at them in any way. I just think it's interesting that they're like, hey, everybody's looking for you. You should be happy. You're the Messiah. Everyone wants you. You know, this is good. And he's like, I need to get alone. I want to be with my God, because he knows that he is heading to the cross. And that's not the intent that they have for him. Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, they don't have. They may have figured out, and they probably do believe that he is the Messiah. But whether or not they understand the full implications of who the Messiah is and what he will do, I don't think they do yet. Yeah. Notice that Jesus feels compelled to go into the whole region. Why does he says, that's why I came. I got to get to every city. Why? His father commanded him to preach. But why to every city? Because he is given to Israel, the whole people. So he wants to get into every nook and cranny. He wants everyone to hear that he is the Messiah. He's going to go everywhere that's necessary. All right, 39 through 45. Allison, you want to read for us?
And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." How far?
All the way to the end.
Okay. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter.
Okay. Again, there's mentioned he's casting out demons, but now we get a particular leper, and it's interesting, the leper sees himself as unclean. Remember, the demons were called unclean, but we're not associating that his leprosy came from demonic activity. We're just saying that there are lots of things that could make you unclean and unable to get into the presence of God. And Jesus is, how does he feel when he sees the leper? Compassion. He is moved with pity. Does anybody have any other translation? Moved with pity / compassion. Filled with compassion. And what did, who said, oh, way to go. What translation do you have, Lily?
I have no idea. It's not my Bible.
Okay, whatever. Is it King James?
NIV.
It's NIV. So NIV says, what
indignant.
Again? Indignant. He was indignant. Any other translations? I want to find here. What verse is it? 41. Yeah, the Greek word is like this word that like it's like coming up, boiling up with inside of him, like this, and obviously compassion, and it does have the ability to mean compassion or pity, like he is tenderly concerned with this man who's a leper, but it can also mean that you are agitated. Inside, that you are, in a sense, almost angered over this, okay? So let's just assume for a moment that both of these are a part of what's going on. There's a similar thing going on when right before Jesus heals Lazarus and raises him up from the dead. There's a certain agitation going on. What would make Jesus angry? Yeah. Well said. And remember, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so he sees this and he's moved with compassion for the person who is a part of his children, but he's also angry at the situation, just as Melissa said. Both of those are true. He is, and that is what moves him. And it's funny, not funny, but the notice that the person says, if you will. It's like, I've seen you do these powerful things. I know that you have the power to do this, but do you want to do it? And this passage is all about saying, oh yeah, I really want to do this. I want to free you from the evil that is binding you. My daughter just walked out of here, special needs, 23 years old. What do I conclude? Does my Jesus want to heal Jesus, or heal Jenny? You better believe he does. I am absolutely convinced he does. Now, the fact that he doesn't do it right now tells me that he didn't make us for this world. He made us for the next world. He could heal her in this world if he wanted to, but the point is he absolutely is moved with compassion and wants to fix that which is wrong with this world in his children. It's a precious thing. So we sometimes, because he doesn't do it now, he doesn't do it in the way that we want him to do it, we tend to think, well, he just doesn't want to do it, right? And or he doesn't have the power to do it. Or that the spiritual realm is separated from the physical realm, and God's in the spiritual realm, and we're in the physical realm, and go to your doctor and let him try to figure, you know. After 23 years of going to neurologists, I'm convinced the neurologists don't have a clue what's really going on with Jenny. So, the only one who really knows how to fix her is my Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay. Let's just keep going. Matt, go to chapter 2. Okay. Verses 1 and 2. Mary Vector, you want to read?
And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them.
Okay, so picture the scene in your mind. Jesus has left Capernaum. He has gone all around to these other cities in Galilee, preaching and healing and doing all this stuff. Time has elapsed. And the last time he was in Capernaum was when he preached in the synagogue, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he healed a bunch of people that came in, and then he had to go on, right? So it says here that he's returned to his home. And again, we've talked about this. We don't know if it's Peter's house or some temporary home that's somehow provided for Jesus. But at least at this portion of his life, Jesus does have, it seems, a place to lie his head on. Remember how he says, Son of Man does not have a place to lie his head. That's probably later in his ministry. How crowded is the home? No more room. Now, you have to understand that the rooms are not big. They didn't have huge, access to huge trees, but they would have like the walls, and then they'd put the beams across, and then they'd have branches going across, and then some more dirt and other things above those. So, Christian's working on a roof right now. And you see on your roof that's like, what, 30-some feet across? It's a lot harder to get that span, isn't it? So they were a lot smaller. So this is not a big home, but he is preaching in the home, and people are jam-packed around him. All right, keep reading. 3-5. Good, Mary, just keep going. You're doing well.
Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and responding in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies again like this?
All right, that's good. That's good. I don't want you to go too far. So this is like the door coming into the house. On the outside of the house are probably stone steps that would lead up to a kind of a balcony. Not a balcony, but the whole roof is a flat roof. Probably some small wall here that you would do stuff up there. But the steps would be on the outside of the house. So they didn't have to like climb like using ladders. They probably just stepped right up here, got to the top, and then they are going to start tearing apart to get through. Okay? Mark introduces the story with the pronoun they, right? And he never tells us who they are. And I think that just grabs my interest. Don't you want to ask, like, who are these people? What's going on? Who are you? I think what we're going to find out is the most important thing about them is that they have faith. So let's ponder for a moment how we get to this situation. Somehow they missed the previous time, right? I mean, Jesus was healing everybody in this town, probably just a few weeks before. How did they miss this? Maybe he was recently injured? Or maybe, and we don't know, this is just, I think, let's good to kind of get your mind, put yourself in that situation. Maybe he was so adamant because of his injury that he didn't think it was possible. Maybe he didn't want to come before. Everybody familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata? I love listening to Johnny's story. She was in a diving accident in a pool, paralyzed from like age 16 or something. And she's high paralyzed, like really high, and needs total care. Well, Johnny wanted healed. So she goes to a healing ministry. This is her testimony. I don't know which one she went to, but she goes to the healing ministry. There are people going up on the stage being healed, throwing away their crutches and doing various things. Well, she had come in and been brought in and was sitting kind of on the side, down on, you know, on the side. And you could just, if you ever heard Johnny talk, she has this sweet voice. And she's just saying like, hey, don't forget us. We're the difficult cases. You know, come heal us. You know, and yet they didn't. They went away that day and she wasn't healed, right? And so, you know, it's one thing to have someone have a skin disease and it's gone, or a fever and it's gone. To be paralyzed is, that's pretty, you know, we can't even heal the spinal cord to this day, right? I mean, this is serious stuff. I've got a brother who's paralyzed and he's been paralyzed for 30-some years. We don't know how long this guy's been paralyzed. But your muscles begin to atrophy, your bones become to get brittle. I mean, there is incredible difficulty that occurs. To be able to heal this guy is going to be an amazing miracle. See, now there's another thing, that maybe he wanted to get there and couldn't get there. See, that's the kind of brainstorm. When you read the scripture, you're not trying to read into it, but you do want to try to get yourself in that situation to try to understand what's going on. Whatever the situation, why he missed it the last time, this time it's not only that he wants to be there, but he's got four friends who are committed to make it happen. And what a precious thing. What if he had no one? And it says something about this man, that he has friends that care about him enough to get him there. Right? I mean, it says something about this guy's character, even though we're not really told much about it. The friends bring him there, and it probably took a lot of courage to even have him go, to say, yes, I'm willing to go, let's go do this. It's possible that this man could be paralyzed because of some sin of his own. We're going to see here in the passage, Jesus focuses on the forgiveness of his sins, not just his healing. This is like the first time that we see the connection between the physical ailment and sin itself in Scripture. But nevertheless, they go to where he's preaching. They cannot get near to Jesus. And I liked one commentator said, if you have faith, you don't let yourself be a victim to the obstacles. And I think that's true. A lot of people want to just say, well, I'm a victim. I can't, you know. And the faith of these guys is that, yes, there's an obstacle, but I'm going to continue to fight to try to overcome that obstacle. I think it's pretty cool. They are coming to Jesus because they want the guy to be healed. Okay? And what does Jesus say? Your sins are free. How do you feel at that moment? Like, you're paralyzed. You get all your courage up. I want to be healed. You get to Jesus, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Are you happy? Are you depressed? Are you disappointed? What are you feeling? That's not why I came. Yes, it does. It absolutely shows where Jesus is most interested. And it shows he knows this man's true need. So,
all day long, but being pursued by people for healing. But this, he's at that house preaching the word. That's what he's there to do. There's nothing saying prior to the paralytic showing up that he was healing. Now, this guy sounds like it's an isolated person by himself coming to this meeting where Jesus is preaching the word, which is what it says. Now, Jesus says to him exactly, he's following through with what he was just doing. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. He's been preaching, okay? And then the people go, well, whoa, 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 you know. And then he says, I know what you're thinking, you know, and, you know, only God can forgive sins. But now I'm going to show you what this guy came for. I mean, to me, it's like, it's another confirmation of who Jesus is.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he's there, but he's not being accosted by a bunch of people wanting to be healed. The house, the people, doesn't say the people here at this house wanted, were there for healing. They were here listening to the word, which is what Jesus wants. He wants to preach to them. He wants to heal them, yes. But his primary goal is to preach the good news of salvation.
So we're going to stop here. It's time. I love to stop right in the middle. Sometimes that means maybe you'll come back for the second, you know, the story where they begin. But I want you to just ponder in your mind over the course of the next week, what is the relationship of sin to sickness? How do these two relate to one another? And why is he intent on connecting them at this place? This is one of the strongest places in all.